Good morning. Well, we're going to complete our series of From the Start almost this morning. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed learning about Joseph again. I learned about him when I was about five at Sunday school. We used to sing about Joseph and the Technicolor coat. But as God's word is alive, breathing word, as an adult, I've learned so much more as well. And it's great how when we really look at these things, we can learn so much out of it, and has been an encouragement. I think particularly what we've been through at Riverston over the last 12 months, I think it's been a great encouragement. So as we look through, I'm going to have to do a little bit of apology, right? So my subject this morning is dead and buried, right? So what I'm going to do is going to look at the beginning of Genesis 50. So today's sermon is the whole of Genesis 50. And my subject is dead and buried. So first of all, we see that Jacob dies at the beginning and Joseph buries him. Then what we're going to do, we're going to jump to the end, right? Because that's when Joseph dies and they bury him, sort of, but we'll look at that. And then we're going to come back and look at the middle. And the middle is all about Joseph forgiving his brothers, right? So it's dead and buried again. He's putting what his brothers has done and he buries it. He gets rid of it, which is obviously forgiveness. Now, after the last 2 weeks where the preachers spoke on forgiveness, after Oscar's 2 weeks ago pinched the first half of my sermon, and then Peter last week pinched the second half of my sermon, I thought, have you guys hacked my computer or what? We came to the conclusion as we laughed about it that I could either get up here and say ditto and close in prayer and sit down, or the Lord, where we are at the moment as a church, the Lord really wants us to hear the message of forgiveness. And I think that's where we're at. I think it's not an accident that the subjects we have been given have steered us towards the topic of forgiveness. I think that's something that we all need to hear, particularly with what we've been through. And so my sermon is going to end this morning on forgiveness again, third week in a row, but that's fine. And I think we need to hear it. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be having a look at that. So we're going to start off by just having a look at the beginning of Genesis 50, which is Jacob's death. So Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favour in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him my father made me swear on oath." Swear on oath and said, "I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he has made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning and the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Just like Mitch and just like Eamon this morning, I hope I've pronounced those words correctly. Hebrew and Greek can be a little bit tricky to pronounce, can't they? But anyway, we've seen a few tricky names this morning. All right. So what we need to understand is back in Old Testament days that the burial place held a deep spiritual, familiar, and theological significance for people in the Old Testament. This importance was tied to beliefs about identity, covenant, ancestry, and the hope of resurrection or rest in the land promised by God. I want to go on record by saying, I don't care where you bury me. I don't care. John O'Wardsley's in the car park out there. It doesn't really matter to us, does it? But back then it held great significance about burial, and we'll see why. This is Genesis 49, where Jacob actually gives Joseph the instructions that he wanted to be buried. Then he gave these instructions: I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Matthew Henry, on his commentary of Genesis, says he desired to be buried in Canaan, not in Egypt, thereby testifying his faith that Canaan was his home. You see, these burial places were actually an act of faith, right? Not just a tradition, it was an act of faith. The burial place held deep spiritual familiarity. We read that before. In the Old Testament, burial was not merely a cultural ritual, it was a declaration of faith. The patriarch's insistence on burial in Canaan symbolizes their trust in God's covenant promises and their belonging to his people. If we go back to Genesis 12, right, this is some 200-300 years earlier, we'll see why they wanted to be buried in Canaan. Verse 1 of Genesis 12 says, The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. Verse 5, he took his wife Sarai, which became Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So some 200 or 300 years earlier, the Lord had promised Abraham that that Canaan was going to be the promised land. That's why it was an act of faith being buried in Canaan, because they had faith and trusted that God would carry out his covenant promises to them. So let's just break apart this first bit of Genesis 50. And we first see that grief is a God-given response to loss. Mourning is not weakness. Grief is a God-given emotion or response to loss. We all grieve, don't we, when we lose a loved one? We all grieve. There's nothing wrong with it. And in fact, grief is a God-given thing. It helps us heal. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 says, we are called to grieve, right? But not like those who grieve without hope. You see, that's why when we have a service here, when someone has passed away, we call it a celebration of life, don't we? Because there's hope. There's hope that the person we are remembering is with the Lord Jesus and we will meet again, and they are out of pain, they are out of this world of sin, and they are with Jesus, and that carries great hope and that helps us heal. So yes, grief is a God-given response to loss, and we see Joseph went through mourning over his father. Secondly, we see the honouring of legacy and the preserving of faith. Joseph did everything his father had asked him to do, particularly the traditions and value that pointed to God's faithfulness. That's why he took him to Canaan, right? Pointing out that he wanted to fulfil what the Lord had promised to them, and he had faith in doing that. Lastly, we see closure and moving on. Closure and moving on is so important, and it's what God wants us to do. God wants us to mourn. God wants us to heal, but God wants us to recover and move on. Joseph returns to Egypt, and that signifies the reality of life continuing after his grief. Closure is not the end, but it's an opportunity for us to exercise faith in trusting that there is a bigger picture where God is always at work in the background. That's having faith in God, isn't it? God there's a bigger picture, and he's in the background, and it helps us to heal, to move on, to get on with our lives. So we see that that's what Joseph did. After his mourning, he got up and he went back to Egypt. So that covers the first part of Genesis 50 of Jacob's death and his burial back in Canaan, Joseph's mourning, and then returning to Egypt. All right, now we're going to jump to the end of Genesis 50, all right, and look at Joseph's death and the legacy that he left. So from verse 22 to 26, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Can you see the faith here? As I said, burial was a very significant thing back then, and to be buried in Canaan was important. Joseph had so much faith in God's promises that he said, "Just put me in a box and carry me to the promised land." He had that much faith that God was going to come true on the promises that he'd given to Abraham. So he said, "Put me in a box," and they must have carried him all through the wilderness for 40 years in a box till they got to the promised land to bury him. So in here we see a life of faith and trust in God's promises. Joseph's life was an example of trust and faith. Joseph trusted in God's sovereignty throughout slavery, throughout wrong imprisonment, and throughout exaltation to power. I personally think the best example there of his trust and faith in the sovereignty of God wasn't through his hard times. It would have been, imagine how tempting it would have been when he got exalted to the second most powerful person in Egypt. He had the ability to pay back his brothers. He had the ability to do anything. Yet he remained faithful to God. He knew there was a bigger picture. He knew God was in control. So not only did he exercise faith and trust in God's promises through slavery, through being thrown into a pit, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, but most of all, when he got exalted to power, it didn't go to his head. Read through Kings. Have a look at how many kings let the power go to their head and they became evil. But not Joseph. Not Joseph. God was still sovereign. Serving God and being faithful to God was still the most important thing when he was the second most powerful person in Egypt. So we see a life of faith and trust in God's promises. He looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, covenants. Joseph exercised faith beyond death. God will surely come to your aid, he says on his deathbed. He encourages his brothers to look beyond their current situation of living in Egypt and hang on to the promises of God that they will be delivered to the promised land. So he has faith beyond his death. And he leaves behind a legacy of obedience and hope. Joseph asking for his bones to be carried up out of Egypt to the promised land illustrates a legacy of faith. As the Israelites carried his bones, they could see that God is faithful to his promises. It was a great example to all the Israelites. Even though they were wandering in the desert, they had Joseph's bones with him, knowing that Joseph had great faith, knowing that God was going to fulfill his promise of giving them the promised land. Joseph's death and final moments of his life show us a man who lived with incredible faith, obedience, and strong belief in the promises of God, which we've already said. Okay, I want to show you one, just very quickly for time's sake. As I said, burial back in the Old Testament was a very significant thing. It was an act of faith. It was to show respect and all sorts of, we've seen how important it was to people. When you go to 2 Kings, you might remember the story of Queen Jezebel. She was one of the most evil queens that ever lived. And if you read it, it's pretty gory. It's good stuff, actually. But what they do, right, in the end, Jehu comes and goes, listen, throw her out the window. So I don't know how high it was, but it must have been pretty high because it says that she splattered, right? It says that her blood went up on a horse and all over the wall. And then when they went back to get a body, right, all that was left was a skull, hands and feet. It's all there. You can read it. But it's pretty gory stuff, right? But look what he says. They're going to bury her the way she deserves, the way she lived her life. Okay. This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, which was where Jezebel was, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in a plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say this is Jezebel. She never got buried, right? They just let the dogs eat her, right? Because that's what she deserved. That's the life she lived. She lived a life of shame and disgrace. So that's how she was buried, right? That's the significance of burial back then. It was an absolute disgrace. She was an evil, evil woman, and a burial showed it. It was just, I thought I'd show that as a contrast to Joseph's death and burial. All right, so lastly, we're going to have a look at Joseph forgiving his brothers. This is where we cross over a bit for the last 2 weeks. So we go from verse 15 to 21 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. There's one verse in here which I think is an absolute cracker of a verse. If there's one verse that you remember from the Old Testament, make it this one. Right? Remember 2 weeks ago, Peter had this PowerPoint slide, and it was Joseph's journey from pit to pinnacle, and it showed you all the steps, 12 steps, and all the bad stuff he went through, and then at the end he became second in charge in Egypt. But I think this can be summed up in that one verse, and that one verse, when you're going through suffering, that one verse from the Old Testament to hang on to. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. If you remember a verse, remember that one, particularly through suffering. Look at Job. Look at Elijah. There's so many stories of suffering throughout the Bible, whereas the people who stayed faithful through it were greatly blessed, right? Because God turned it into good. If we stay faithful to God's promises, if we stay faithful to God through suffering, all he can do is turn it into good, because suffering does not come from God. Read Job. Where does it come from? It comes from Satan. Where does suffering come from for us? It comes from our fallenness. It comes from this world, from Satan. It never, ever comes from God. But if we stay faithful to God and don't throw the towel in, right, he can then only bless us, can't he? He can turn that around. What this world intends for harm, God can turn into good. And we need to hang on to that promise and remember this verse always. That's an awesome verse. So here we see the fear of unforgiven guilt. The brothers carry the guilt of their actions, even though Joseph has long forgiven them. Unresolved guilt carries deep, deep scars. This shows us the importance of forgiving others, but also at times having to forgive ourselves. Have you ever done something so bad that you thought, "Oh, I'll never forgive myself for that"? Yeah. Unforgiveness prevents healing. We need to learn to forgive others and ourselves. And that's what we see here. The brothers carried this guilt. Secondly, we see Joseph's wonderful heart of forgiveness. And he says, "Am I in the place of God?" What a powerful statement that is. It shows grace and wisdom. God is the true judge, not us. Joseph had the power to retaliate, but he chose forgiveness. He was the second most powerful person in Egypt. He could have done a Denzel Washington and equalised them. Hey? My favourite movies, The Equalizer. Love them. Awesome stuff. And that's what he could have done, right? But it's not us. It's not our job to make people pay, right? That's God's job. He's the true judge. We've got to let it go. And that's so hard at times, isn't it? When people are just morons, you just want to slap them. Like, it's, oh, fair dinkum. That what we've got to do is we've got to let go. We've got to give it to God. He's the true judge, not us. Give it to God. And that's what Joseph did. He had every power he could to do whatever he wanted to do to his brothers, but he didn't. He said, I'm not God. God is God. I'll let him deal with it. I'll forgive. That is just awesome stuff, isn't it? Joseph had a real heart of forgiveness. Joseph models for us what it means to forgive from the heart, despite deep hurt. Forgiveness is not, this is a statement by someone, by the way, and I didn't get their name, sorry. Forgiveness is not about excusing wrongs or minimising pain. It's about letting go of the need for personal retribution and trusting in God's sovereignty in the midst of injustice. We are reminded that forgiveness is not optional. It's a choice to make. It's a choice that we make to release control and trust that God will deal with the wrongdoing in his time and in his way. Joseph never excused what his brothers did. He just left it to God. And what a wonderful example that is to us when it comes to forgiveness. Okay, lastly, we see the power of reconciliation and restoration. I believe his brothers were truly repentant. They came down and got on their knees and they said they were willing to become his slaves. That shows me true repentance. Joseph's ability to see the bigger picture allows him to move beyond personal pain and offer complete and utter forgiveness. He doesn't just forgive, he restores his relationship with his brothers. He restores care to his brothers and he restores trust to his brother. But there's one thing we've got to remember. Complete and utter reconciliation and restoration requires true and utter forgiveness, but it also requires true and utter repentance. I've heard people say, and probably quite recently, and I've been one of them, how can I forgive when the person isn't repentant? The person isn't sorry for what they've done, right? Not long after I was thinking about this, I thought of Jesus on the cross. There he is, the worst state and pain and suffering that we would ever find. And what does he yell out from the cross? Father, forgive them. I don't remember reading that anybody was at the foot of the cross asking for forgiveness. Nobody was. The Romans were there. They were playing games to casting lots to get his clothes. The Pharisees were there again mocking him. Oh, come on, if you're who you say you are, get down. You know, they were spitting on him. You know, there was no one there asking for repentance, yet he prays to his Father, forgive them. See, for us to totally and utterly forgive someone, we don't need repentance. Jesus is the wonderful example of that. We don't need to get repentance to offer forgiveness. There are reasons why we should offer total forgiveness. One is that's what good God and Jesus has done to us. But it's also good for us. It's good for us to forgive and to let go. I know Oscars did something like this, but I'd done this before Oscars. I just want to put that out there. I didn't hack into his computer. But I looked at some studies done on the physical and mental advantages of forgiveness. First one was from Harvard, and they did a study of 4,600 adults, and they found that forgiveness exercises reduced depression and anxiety symptoms within 2 weeks. Then, I don't even know how to pronounce this second one, but Tassaint et al., I don't know, must be in Europe somewhere, did a longitudinal study, and they found increased forgiveness correlated with decreased stress and improved mental health over time. But I like this one, Johns Hopkins Medical Institution. They did multiple studies and they found forgiveness is linked to lower risk of heart attack, improved cholesterol level, better sleep and reduced pain. All in forgiveness. These are the physical benefits of forgiving people. The conclusion of the forgiveness that Harvard did, they made a statement, and it says, incorporating forgiveness into one's life, whether through therapy, mindfulness practices, or personal reflection, can lead to significant improvements in mental and physical health. It's important to note, and I really want you to hear this, it's important to note that forgiveness is a personal process, and this isn't spiritual. This isn't spiritual, this is still physical from Harvard, right? But still note it. It's important to note that forgiveness is a personal process and does not necessarily mean condoning harmful behaviour or reconciling with the offender. Very powerful comment, that. Rather, it's about releasing oneself from the burden of negative emotions. I want to talk about this a little bit more, but before I do, I've been following this guy on the right. His name's Cliff Nechtel. You might know him. If you follow Charlie Kirk, right, you'll probably end up following this guy because they're very similar. They go around debating against atheists and people like that. This one here was actually a TV show in America. The guy on the left is the leader of some atheist organisation, right? And if you look at it, mate, fair dinkum, he's got nothing. Like, honestly, we came for nothing, we go to nothing, that's it. Like, you know, but anyway, I'm a bit biased because I'm on the Christian side, obviously, but this was, it was really good. And he's a really good, solid Christian guy, Cliff. And because I've been following him, I get sent stuff, like, you know, your phone's listening to you, so... Oh, this guy likes Cliff, so I'll send him this. And I got sent this while I was preparing this message. This was awesome. It's a prayer by Cliff Nechtel on forgiveness. So Cam's going to play it from up the back for us, hopefully.
Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Lord Jesus, forgiveness is not easy because it means that something wrong was done to us. And there's all types of revenge and striking back, rotating in our minds. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have forgiven us. Help us to forgive others. Lord Jesus, thank you that forgiveness is canceling a debt. Thank you that you have canceled our debt by paying that debt on the cross for us. Now, Lord, help us to cancel the debts of others. Lord Jesus, thank you that forgiveness is not reminding a person of what they've done wrong. It's not rubbing a person's nose into the mess that they did in our lives. Instead, it's to release them and not to keep on reminding them of the wrong they did. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that forgiveness does not mean that we trust a person the same way we once did. But Lord, help us to rebuild the trust, to rebuild the broken relationship, to really forgive others. Lord Jesus, you taught us to...
Did you hear that? It doesn't mean that we have to trust a person again. About 20 years ago, I had a bit of a run-in with somebody in my church. And I wrote them a pretty blunt letter. But basically, the letter says, I want nothing to do with you anymore, go away. Like that, it was a bit nicer than that. But this person had done continually this same thing over and over again. And it was probably 6 months, maybe 12 months in between they'd do it. But they just kept doing it. And I said, I don't want this person in my life anymore. So I wrote them a letter. Anyway, next thing, one of the elders came to me and said, oh, can I talk to you about this letter you sent to such and such? Yeah, sure. They said, well, the person's claiming that you're being very unforgiving. And I said, okay. I said, let me explain something to you. I said, if that person came and asked me for $500, right, and said, I'll pay you back in 2 weeks, no worries. 2 weeks comes, no money. 2 months comes, no money. 2 years come, you say, oh gosh, I'm not even going to worry about it anymore. I'll forgive it. So that it's forgiven, you just forget about it, right? You move on so you don't get angry. That person comes up to you and goes, listen, I'm in a bit of a pickle. Can you lend me $500? I said to this elder, you'd be stupid to lend them $500 again, wouldn't you? They've shown you to be totally untrustworthy and they don't pay it back. So why would you do it again? I said, that's exactly the same. I said, 4 times this person has done this to me and I've had a gutful of it. I said, I forgive them, but I want to pull back from them because they're hurt. They just continue to hurt and cause damage. And the elder said to me at the time, that's very wise. That's very wise. That's the right thing to do, right? You see, there's a massive difference between forgiveness and trust. And as Cliff prayed, just because we totally and utterly forgive someone, that doesn't mean we have to trust them again. That trust has to be earned back, doesn't it? Paul teaches about sexual sin, and he says that sexual sin is worse than others, doesn't he? Is it worse in God's eyes? If I said to Donna, oh, I had one Oreo, but the truth was I had four, right? And later on I come up to her and I went, sorry, I had four Oreos. Okay, she might whack me over the head and call me an idiot, but within an hour, it'd all be good. But if I went outside our marriage and committed adultery, it wouldn't just be a slap over the head. It wouldn't just be, that's okay. Why does Paul say sexual sin is so much worse than other sin? It's because of the consequences it carries. You have totally and utterly broken the trust of your partner, of your wife, somebody you've made vows to that you said that you'd honour and keep yourself for. And so trust takes time to earn back, doesn't it? You don't just get over adultery like that. It takes a long, long, long time if you can get over it, and it takes a lot of trust to get back again, right? See, that's what happens when trust gets broken. It has to be earned back. So when somebody does something really bad against you, you can totally and utterly forgive, but it doesn't mean you have to trust again until that person can prove to be trustworthy. If the person I lent $500 did come up to me after 2 years and said, listen, I know I did the wrong thing, I'm going to slowly pay you back, they would earn your trust back, wouldn't they? Yeah. So that's the difference. There is a big difference between forgiveness and trust. We can totally and utterly forgive, but to pull ourselves back from somebody who has broken our trust, I don't believe is the wrong thing to do. In fact, I think it's wise. All right, so what's the spiritual advantage? We've looked at the physical, with the world, with our health, the advantages. What about spiritually? Well, true forgiveness doesn't just release others from the consequences of their actions, but also releases us from the burden of bitterness and anger. Forgiveness is one of the hardest but most freeing choices we can ever make. We are called to forgive, not because others deserve it, but because God has forgiven us. When we forgive, we demonstrate God's love and healing power. I want to finish on... one of my favourite parables. Now, Andrew had a go at me when I said it was one of my favourite parables. He said, is that really one of your favourite parables? I said, well, it's one of my favourite parables because it's one of the most challenging parables and one of the most scary parables. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. You've probably heard of it. This guy owes the king 10,000 bucks, let's just say. He goes up to the king and says, listen, I'm sorry, but I'll never be able to afford to pay that. And the king forgives him. He says, yeah, I'll forgive you of that debt. Then the guy walks outside, finds a guy who owes him like 10 bucks and beats the living daylights out of him and throws him into prison. Now, this story gets back to the king. And the king calls him up and he says, what are you doing? And he throws him into prison till he pays it back. Now, that parable, it's a story that symbolises the king being God the Father, the servant being us, and the money being our sin. You see, God forgives our many, many, many sins and many, many, many indiscretions. Yet, if we can't forgive those who do so much little against us compared to what we do to God, aren't we just a hypocrite? We are. We will never, ever have to forgive anybody the amount that God has forgiven us. And it will never cost us, as Ace read this morning, his son in the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, calling out to him, let this cup pass by me, to a point where there was blood streaming out of his sweat pores in such anxiety. It will never cost us that to forgive somebody, but that's what it cost him. So if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ for little 10 cent worth of stuff, well, then we're nothing but hypocrites. And this is the scary thing. Look, I'm going to read the last two verses of that parable. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Then Jesus explains what it's about. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Okay? So when I said that it was my favourite, Andrew came up to me and goes, you sure it's your favourite? And I said, well, it is, because it's just so challenging. It's so challenging. So when we get angry with somebody, when we hold a grudge against somebody, when we're bitter and angry, let's just remember how much we have been forgiven by God. And we'll never, ever have to forgive somebody as much as God has forgiven each and every one of us. Not all of us as a whole, each and every one of us as a single being. So, this morning's been about dead and buried. The question is, what needs to be dead and buried in our lives? Are we holding grudges? I know people don't get on within our church here. I know there are people who do hold grudges and they've gone on for years. My challenge this morning is, look towards God and how much he's forgiven you. And please, for your own sake, your own health, your own well-being, your own spiritual well-being, forgive. Forgive and move on. Yes, we've been through a tough time here and we've been given plenty of excuses to forgive. But I feel like suffering plus faithfulness equals blessing. I think Riverston is in line for a wonderful blessing very soon, because I think we've been very faithful through suffering, and I encourage each and every one of us to continue to forgive and to love and to be a family. God's promises to us. Joseph had faith in God's promises. Here's some of God's promises to us regarding those who do wrong to us. Deuteronomy 32, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, their doom rushes upon them. Luke 18, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant for them. And lastly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. There is just four verses where God says, leave it to me, right? Can you do what Joseph did and trust that God's promises will come true? We are told all through the Bible that he will make all wrongs right. He'll wipe away all tears, right? If we can trust and hold on to the promises, there's no reason why we can't forgive each other and move on and focus on Jesus and Jesus only. Joseph's story of forgiveness teaches us about the freedom and power that come with choosing to forgive, even when we've been deeply wronged. His ability to let go of anger, to trust God's plan, and to restore relationships sets an example to us all. This passage challenges us to reflect on our own hearts. We are still holding on to guilt, fear, or bitterness? Can we forgive those who have wronged us, knowing that God is the ultimate judge? Forgiveness isn't easy, but as we choose to forgive, we align ourselves with God's redemptive work in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this series that we've been through over the last month or so. We just thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you that it was a life of faithfulness and it was a life of forgiveness. And that is a wonderful example to us to this very day, Lord, that we need to be faithful to your promises and we need to learn to forgive and to forgive totally and utterly. We just pray for Riverston here, Lord. We just thank you for all the members, everybody who comes here, and we just pray for them. And I do pray that you richly bless this church in the near future, Lord, and we may see many people come to know Jesus as their Saviour through our faithfulness. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.